Okay. We come to perhaps one of the most encouraging passages of the New Testament, if not all of Scripture. And it's really timely, I think, for the spring break that we're about to go into. He says, and I'll quote, and then we'll go into the text, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, it's interesting the way Hebrews has kind of gone along here. From the very beginning, he's telling us how great Christ is, that he is greater than the angels, greater than Moses. He's become our high priest just like us. And the reason why he keeps fortifying his position is because these Jewish congregation were really tempted to walk away from Christ and were drifting. And so then the author goes into chapter 3 and chapter 4 and just scares the fire out of us. Right? I mean, he did me, even as I'm teaching it, saying, do not fail to enter God's rest through unbelief. He's continually telling us it's Christ is the one ultimately who's going to get you there, but don't you cotton to any unbelief. Be careful. Do not go down that road. And so today he's going to comfort us with great comfort. I like the way Luther puts it. He commented on this chapter, and he said, after terrifying us, the apostle now comforts us. After pouring wine into our soul, into our wound, he now pours in oil. And that's exactly what's happening here. I know when I was a kid, I would skin my knee. And for some reason, Dad kind of took on the role of doctor at the house. I'm not certain why. I don't think he has any medical training. But he would be the one to administer the adhesive many times, or the whatever we would, camphophonique. And yet we would only wish for camphophonique when we were kids. Some people say, well, camphophonique burns. Yeah, well, my dad had something called, it's called Nu Skin. And I'm not certain if they still make it anymore. It's kind of a liquid bandage. And if you skin your knee in our house, you don't get around your dad, because if he sees it, he goes, hey, we need to take care of that. And I would say, no, Dad. I mean, I'd be nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. And but he would put this stuff on, and he kind of brush it on, and it burned so bad. But the fascinating thing about it is, as soon as the burn went away, it kind of formed, if you will, new skin on that place. So it never hurt again. But the burning was so bad, it only to be followed by this incredible comfort. And that really is what's going on in this section of Hebrews. The writer, the Spirit, is going to provide great comfort here. And you wonder, why the great comfort? Well, he's going to tell us, do not run from Christ, hiding your sin. You draw near to him. And so he's going to give us two commands, and that's what we'll call this chapter or this section, is persevere and pray to our great high priest. Persevere and pray to our great high priest. So he's going to tell us in verse 14, hold fast your confession. And that means to persevere. In verse 16, he's going to say, draw near with confidence to the great high priest. And that is pray. All right. So it's persevere and pray. So let's go on in verse 14. And let's ask the question, why is this high priest so great? All right, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let me ask you all a question. Have you ever thought, man, I wish I were born a Jew? I wish I wasn't a Gentile, all right? And I think I'm probably talking to mostly or perhaps 100% Gentiles today. And the reason why I mention that is because some parts of Scripture, it's not that Gentiles can't understand them. It's just we may find them a little unrelatable. Because to the Old Testament Jew who's reading this, he knows exactly what the author means when he uses the term high priest. I don't know about you, but I've never met a high priest, except for the ones we read in the Bible. Beyond that, you would say Roman Catholic priest, and they're certainly not high priests. So we find it perhaps a little bit unrelatable. Let me kind of give you a picture, though, for a first century Jew, what he would think of when the author mentions that we have a great high priest. He would think of Aaron in the Old Testament, the first high priest, and the other high priest in history, perhaps some that he had himself had seen from a distance. These are very, very rare sorts of men, some of them wicked. You can think of Ananias and Caiaphas. And yet, who were these men? They were the nation's mediator between God and God's people. One day a year, they would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people of God on the Day of Atonement, the sins of the nation. He would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. According to tradition, he would have a rope, right, tied around his ankle so that they could pull that old boy out if he goes into the Holy of Holies and does not go in right-hearted, if you will, humble, contrite. Because if there's any variance in that, you're going to be like Nadab and Abihu, who were killed in Leviticus 10. And so they took this very seriously, and rightfully so. And so they would think of this in their heads, whereas us, we're a high priest. Oh, it's Christ. Yeah, but them, they were thinking of other things. And yet when they come across this verse, they realize that we don't have a high priest like the ones that we're thinking of in our heads. We're thinking of the great high priest, right? And so he didn't just stay on earth. He passed through the heavens. Now, when it says pass through the heavens, there's a Jewish way of saying heaven. You see, they didn't use the singular heaven. They would say heavens. It's always used in the plural. Sometimes they use plural form to describe the greatness. Like, for instance, God is mentioned as Elohim, never El. Or perhaps sometimes El, but it's always tied with something. El Olam, El Shaddai, right? But they would many times call him Elohim, which is the plural, gods. Now, some would say, well, perhaps they had an understanding of the Trinity. I think they may have an understanding of the Trinity, or maybe slight, but it wouldn't be from Elohim. It would be from other passages like in Genesis, let us make man in our own image. That would probably be a better indicator, because they would use the plural form to describe something as great and awesome. I'm certain I've mentioned this before, but my cat is, my wife calls it kitties, and not just kitty, because she's heard me explain this before, and she says it is not just a simple kitty, it is the greatest of all kitties. And so she would refer to him as kitties, plural. I digress. So the question is the author stating it in the plural because he's Jewish, or is he stating it because it actually is plural? And I'm of the opinion that it's the latter, actually. So it says when he passed through the heavens. The way that scriptures speak of heaven is really three heavens. The first heaven is the cloudy skies that we see above us in the day. The second heaven would be the sun, moon, stars, space. And then the third heaven would be the very presence of God. And although God is omnipresent, still his presence in a special form would be in the highest heaven, the third heaven. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 12:2, where he says, I know a man in Christ, and we think that he's referring to himself. We actually fairly certain he is. Who in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the, what? Third heaven. To literally the throne room of God. And so this picture is that Jesus' sacrifice didn't stay earthbound, right? His sacrifice, I'm not certain how this would work itself out, but goes to the very mercy seat in heaven. It goes up to God the Father. And who does it? It says Jesus, the Son of God, which is interesting. It uses that term, that phrase, Jesus, the Son of God, denoting not only his humanness, Jesus, the one he was born with that name, but also the Son of God. So in Psalm 110, verse 1, where God says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." When you compare that with this language of high priest, you would scratch your head and go, ha, why would you laugh? Because there is no seating in the temple. There's no place for the priest to sit down in the Holy of Holies. You see, no earthly priest could ever sit. He was always working. He was always performing more sacrifices. But here we see in Psalm 110, our great heavenly high priest, he said, hey, he's told to sit down, grab your seat, pull up a chair, because your sacrifice is done. It's once completed for all. So it uses this term Son of God. Let's talk about this for a moment. There, sometimes when you witness to people, you may have used the argument put forth by many theologians throughout the years, and that is, you know, Jesus was either liar, Lord, or lunatic. And most people want to say, no, Jesus was actually just a good teacher. He was a prophet. And you need to be very clear with them, saying, no, he would actually be along the lines of a David Koresh. He's a cult leader. He couldn't have been a good teacher and a good prophet. And they say, why? And you would say, well, because he declared himself God. And I'm amazed the number of people that I run across that they say, no, he didn't do that. And you need to be very clear. He actually did do that. John is a good place to turn to. John 5, John 8, John 10. He uses this sort of terminology. In John 5, 18, it's described for us. It says the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, he was also calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. You see, the first century Jews knew exactly what he was doing when he was calling God his own father. They wanted to kill him for blasphemy at that point because he was declaring himself God. So, continuing on, he's using these terms of humanity and deity, and he's showing us that in his human nature, here is the focus, that Jesus walked in our own skin. And there's something special about that, isn't it? When people who have gone through what you're going through can saddle up next to you and say, hey, I've been there. There's something incredible about that. I know my mom used to use a phrase when we would be too quick as kids to judge somebody. She would say, you don't know why they're going through this. You haven't, what, walked in their shoes. You haven't walked in their shoes. There's something very important for kids, not just kids, but adults to know that. That is true. So he's continuing on, and he's going to reveal this in just a moment, how he walked in our shoes. But before he does, he says, let us hold our confession, right? Let us hold our confession. What does that mean? Hold fast our confession. Well, it means our faith. A gentleman by the name of B.F. Westcott says, when you look at this phrase, let us hold fast our confession, it implies danger and it implies effort on our part. So this concept of let go and let God, I don't care for that much, because ultimately we know on one hand that the Lord takes us the whole way, right? And yet there also are these passages of scripture that talks about if we hold fast, we should hold fast. So it's not passive. It's not passivity on our part. It's active. And yet knowing that even our active efforts are coming from the Lord himself. A good example of a guy who held fast his confession and finished well is a guy named John Rogers. He's one of the Puritans who, one of the first martyrs, really, of Queen Mary's reign. And as authorities took him to the stake, if you were back at that time in the 1500s, if you heard one term, one word, it would send chills up your spine. And that word is Smithfield, because this is where they would take you to the stake and burn you. And so when they told John Rogers they're going to take you to the stake, and they were leading him out there. There was a French ambassador at that time, and he reported that John Rogers looked as bright and cheerful as if he were going to his wedding. And in some sense, isn't that true? When we go to Christ, our groom? Well, to quote John Fox's Book of Martyrs, when it describes that, I'll love to to read good stories of Christians finishing well because it gives us hope. It says, when the time came that John Rogers should be brought out of Newgate to Smithfield, the place of his execution, one of the sheriffs named Mr. Woodruff first came to Mr. Rogers and asked him if he would revoke his abominable doctrine. Now remember, Rogers is now holding to the same thing that we hold to. He is former Roman Catholics that are now trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. And so he says, hey, do you want to revoke that? And Mr. Rogers answered, that which I have preached, I will seal with my blood. Then Mr. Woodruff said, thou art a heretic. And then quoted Mr. Rogers, that shall be known at the day of judgment. Well, said Mr. Woodruff, I will never pray for thee. Whereupon Mr. Rogers responded, but I will pray for you. And so he was brought to the stake on the 4th of February, 1555, by the sheriffs towards Smithfield, saying the psalm Miserere all the way, while all the people wonderfully rejoicing at his constancy with great praises and thanks to God for the same. These people are praising God as one of their heroes is now dying for the faith. And you may have heard me say it. He was quoting Psalm Miserere. What is that? Well, that's actually the Latin for Psalm 51. The very first verse that he is saying is, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. It's the same psalm that David quoted or wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. And he's just drawing upon the Lord's loving kindness. And he will say, create in me a clean heart, O God, or renew a steadfast spirit within me. So he's quoting this and perhaps even smiling like he's going to his wedding and yet he's going to his death. These sort of stories are helpful for us, fellow believers, to realize that we can hold fast, not because of great characters of the past, but because of the great character of Christ and the spirit that lives in us. Verse 15. Well, all right, Jeff, you said he's a great high priest, but how can he relate to me, a great sinner? Well, here we're going to see he sympathizes with you, and what a great gift that is. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, some of you grammarians may be bothered by that verse because he uses a double negative, and that's on purpose. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. Double negative. It's making clear something, crystal clear, something very true. Let me give you something about the beliefs back at that time in the Greeks. They were big into Stoicism. One of their great philosophers named Zeno, he kind of formulated this. And the idea is that you can't control forces of nature. So you don't get too upset. You don't get too happy. You kind of stay level all the time. And that is called apatheia, right? Ah, you would put in Latin, you put a in front of anything that negates it. Patheia is pathos, meaning suffering or passion. So they would be without passion, without suffering. They would so control their emotions so that they never gave in to anything good or bad. That's where we get our word now, apathy, which really is actually negative. But for the Greeks, it wasn't negative, and nor was it really fleshed out in the way an apathetic person is. I know that you've had perhaps kids or grandkids that apathetic. Nothing drives me more crazy than apathy. But this isn't exactly apathy. It was more of, it was Tom Landry on steroids. Don't quote that. But just having no sort of, nothing gets to me, nothing gets to me. And they thought in some ways they could protect themselves from that. And yet, you know, as believers, that God actually gave us emotions. He gave us emotions on purpose. Those emotions are never supposed to rule us, but they're supposed to be used by us in ways that are beneficial to us and to others as well. So Jesus is not apathetic towards us. He's not apatheia. He's sympatheo. That is sim, S-Y-M, is to have feeling with. It's the adjective to, is with, to have with something. And there's that word patheo, pathos, that means to suffer with, to have feeling with. That's the way he is with our weakness. He's not apathetic to our weakness, our suffering. And let me just be very bold here. Some of you, if you're like me, you start to think this way. And I think what happens is you get a little bit off base upon God's sovereignty, which is 100% true. But then you try to connect the dots that scriptures does not connect. And you go, well, if I'm suffering and God planned out for me to be suffering, I'm supposed to submit to this and be okay with it. And therefore, God doesn't really care about this because it's all kind of connected. And he's sovereign. He knows this is good for me. So maybe most of that is true, but you can't connect all those. Because at the end of the day is that, yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God meant for you to have this trial or temptation. And yes, he suffers with you, even though he's sovereign through it, which we don't fully grasp. We think, well, if somebody's sovereign through it, then they don't really care. No, it's totally opposed to scripture. So we see in 2 Corinthians 12 this weakness format, right? When Paul, lest he become cocky with the great revelations he's received, he said to me, after Paul begged for him to take this thorn in the flesh away, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in what? Weakness, right? Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So this sort of weakness that Christ sympathizes with us, it can be anything from hunger to thirst, pain, sorrow, fear, dread, temptations, trials. You might go, well, what does it not include? And I think it really includes it all. Because he can sympathize with us in all of it. Stephen Cole, who's taught on this, I'll quote him a couple of times today. He tells of a story that always chokes me up. I honestly don't know if this story is true or not. So I'm not one of those people that says, oh, this story's true when it's not. I just don't know if it is. But if it's not, it certainly should be. He says this. He says, we all need to sympathize with our trials and weaknesses. We all need someone to sympathize with our trials and weaknesses, just to know that someone else understands what we're going through. I read about a boy who noticed a sign, puppies for sale. And he asked, how much do you want for the pups, mister? $25, son. The boy's face dropped. Well, sir, could I see them anyway? The man whistled, and the mother dog came around the corner, followed by four cute puppies, wagging their tails and yipping happily. Then lagging behind, another puppy came around the corner, dragging one hind leg. What's the matter with that one, sir? The boy asked. Well, son, that puppy is crippled. Sorry. The vet took an x-ray and found that it doesn't have a hip socket. It'll never be right. The man was surprised, and the boy said, that's the one I want. Can I pay a little each week? The owner replied, but son, you don't seem to understand. That pup will never be able to run or even walk right. He's going to be a cripple forever. Why would you want a pup like that? The boy reached down and pulled up his pant leg, revealing a brace. And he said, sorry, I don't walk too good either. Looking down at the puppy, the boy continued, that puppy's going to need a lot of love and understanding. It's not easy being crippled. The man said, you can have the puppy for free. I know you'll take good care of him. Now, some of y'all might go, man, he really loves animals. It's not the animal. It's his boy. And I just think that it's not a great illustration, but it is a limited illustration of Christ's sympathy towards us. You see, he is sufficiently able to take our petitions to God because he's God. But he is sufficiently able to sympathize with our humanity because he's man, right? Because he's one of us. And he always will be one of us. Some have thought that when he gets to heaven, he goes back to being God. No, that's horrible theology. He goes back to heaven and he stayed God the whole time and he stays man the whole time. He never stops being a man. So when it says that he has been tempted in all things as we are, once again, we have that Greek word so helpful to us, but not helpful in our English. Because when we see tempted, we think tempted to sin. But remember, that's not the term. Actually, it's here, it's parapazamanon. And it means tempted and tested. It's both and. It's not either or. Always remember that, y'all, when you come to this. So remember, it says not tempted in every way as we are. Like, for instance, there was no way that Christ could be tempted in every exact way that we are because he would have to live more than 30-something lives, 30-something years, rather. But he was tempted in all things, okay? So that means in all trials and in all temptations. So just to list those trials, hunger, thirst, poverty, no place to lay his head at night. He was mocked, distrusted, rejected by friends and family. Ugh. I don't know if there's any pain worse. Betrayed, physical and emotional torture, murdered, executed. And not only that, those are the trials. What about the temptations? John Piper uses some conjecture here to figure what would be some of his temptations. We don't know for certain, but I thought this was helpful, at least to kind of get our brain wrapped around it. He was tempted to lie, certainly, to save his life when they questioned him. Tempted to steal, perhaps, to help his poor mother when his father Joseph had died. Tempted to covet all the nice things that Zacchaeus owned. Tempted to honor his parents, or rather to dishonor his parents when they were stricter than others. Tempted to take revenge when he was wrongly accused. Tempted to lust when Mary wiped his feet with her hair. Tempted to pout with self-pity when his disciples fell asleep in his last hour of trial. Tempted to murmur against God when John the Baptist, his cousin, died at the whim of a dancing girl. Tempted to gloat over his accusers when they couldn't answer his questions. I mean, really, to tell you the truth, y'all, we don't know all the ways that he was tempted. We have no idea, but those are just possibilities. I like what Dan has to say about this. It says, Christ understands the temptations people have when they are afraid of various things. He understands grief and loss. He's not indifferent to the widow and the orphan or the rejected teenager or the betrayed wife or husband. He's experienced those things, and he's presently praying for us, as we'll soon see. So when it says that he's been tempted, right, in all ways as we are, yet without sin, what does that mean? Well, some would say, doesn't it make Jesus less sympathetic if he never sinned? I mean, we know he never did. Maybe another sinner we could find more sympathetic, right, because they've sinned. I love what Spurgeon has to say about this. He says in his sermon called The Tenderness of Jesus, he says, do not imagine that if the Lord Jesus had sinned, he would have been any more tender toward you. For sin always is always of a hardening nature. It's vitally important, a hardening nature. If the Christ of God could have sinned, he would have lost the perfection of his sympathetic nature. It needs perfectness of heart to lay self all aside and to be touched with a feeling of the infirmities of others. So if Christ could have sinned, or if Christ did in fact sin, he wouldn't have been more sympathetic. He's actually more sympathetic because he's perfect, right? So what does it mean about without sin? Some people would say, well, if Jesus never sinned, his temptations were not very real. Because when I consider the times that I fall, I mean, you know, were his temptations very real? That's bad thinking, once again. You see, the one who resists to the nth degree, to the very end, is the one who can truly say he resists temptation. He's the only one who knows the full strength of the temptation, as we always are way too quick to give in to temptation. So to look at it like this, Christ had no sinful nature, right? And yet he still suffered temptation as we do. Now, he didn't have this constant yearning as we do to sin because he didn't have a sinful nature, but he was still suffered because of temptation. You see, I would say even more so for him did he suffer temptation, because normally you and I, we give up, right? When we start getting tempted, we kind of peter out at about level 2 or maybe level 3. And yet some of you ladies that are much more godly than me, maybe you last through temptation at level 5 or level 6 before you give in, or maybe even level 7. Wow, on an amazing day. And yet Christ continued to fight temptation to the very end and won. And by the way, lest you think I'm referring to a scale of 1 to 10 on temptation, I'm not. You see, we really don't know how far this temptation went. I mean, it kept going and going and going. It didn't stop. So Tom Constable, Dallas Seminary, puts it this way. I think this is helpful. He says, as an illustration of the thoroughness of Jesus' temptations, imagine a large boulder on the seacoast. Huge. And since it does not move, it experiences the full force of every wave that beats against it. Smaller pebbles that the waves move around do not feel that, because they yield to the force of the waves. Similarly, Jesus' temptations were greater than ours because he never yielded to them. Likewise, a prize fighter, Jesus, who defeats the champion, Satan, endures more punishment than other contenders who throw in the towel or are knocked out before the end of the fight. So don't comfort yourself as you fall into temptation and go, well, I mean, this has been a lot. No, Christ went through so much more. And so then it begs the question, could Jesus have sinned? Is it possible for Jesus to have sinned? And I will tell you this, there are differing views on this that both fit within the pale of orthodoxy. We certainly would say Christ did not sin, but some would say it was possible for him to, but he didn't. And others would say it was not possible for him, and he didn't. So was Jesus passible or impassible? My thoughts are that he couldn't have sinned, but some would say he could have. Either way, I wouldn't debate you on it, because we don't know fully. There's a lot of mystery here. But Wayne Grudem says in his Systematic Theology something I think was helpful. He says, Scripture clearly affirms that Jesus never committed sin. It also affirms that his temptations were real, not just play acting. The Bible also affirms that God cannot be tempted by evil, James 1:13. Since Jesus was fully God, how then could he really be tempted, much less commit a sin? Here we plunge into the mystery of how one man can be both fully God and fully man, as Scripture plainly affirms of Jesus. Since Jesus is one person with two natures, and since sin involves the whole person, in this sense, Jesus could not have sinned, or he would have ceased to be God. But the question remains, how then could Jesus' temptations be real? The answer seems to be that Jesus met every temptation to sin, not by his human, rather by his divine power, but by his human nature, relying on the power of the Father and the Holy Spirit. The moral strength of his divine nature was there as a sort of backstop that would have prevented him from sinning, but he did not rely on the strength of his divine nature to make it easier for him to face temptations. So I think what he's getting at is there are times in Scripture where it tells us something of Jesus that could only be attributed to his human nature, right? Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor what? Nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, I'm of the opinion that Jesus knows it now, but at the time when he was, I'm walking on razor's edge, I know, while he was in the flesh, in the sense that he was thinking in his human nature, he didn't know, right? But we see a picture of this in when Jesus was born, right? He didn't come out of the womb speaking to Mary and Joseph. He had to learn how to speak. He had to learn how to walk. This was his human nature here. And so in some sense, his divine nature could not be tempted to sin, but his human nature could. Now, I don't even know if I would even want that written down, because that is skating on thin ice. But we clearly don't fully grasp what it means. So we have to take Scripture at a full force. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. All right? And just leave it. Let it go. For some of you, you're going to find that very hard. You're just going to have to let that one go. Okay? Because if you think you can figure that one out, then just kind of let me know here in the next week in 50 words or less. Explain the Trinity. Right? You get the picture. Verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's interesting, a throne of grace, that a grace, throne and grace in some ways shouldn't go together. Because if you're one of the ancients and you think of the throne, you think of a king, you think of a place of judgment, you don't think of a place of grace. It's a scary place, the throne. But for us, y'all, the throne is a place of grace for us. It's a place of mercy. And so for that reason, we can approach it with confidence. Not in a spirit of pride, but humble confidence, right? Not like the high priest of the Old Testament who approached once a year with trembling and fear, scared to death. The reason why we don't have to do that is because we don't have to actually enter as high priest, because we have already had a high priest go before us. He atoned for our sins. He removed them as far as the east is from the west. So we can come before the God of the universe and call him what? Abba Father. We can come into his presence at any time. Actually, I was thinking of a verse from Charles Wesley. I think it's the fourth or perhaps the fifth verse when he says, let's see if I can do this. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. I love that picture. He says bold. And when I'm ever singing this, I yell that out because it's important. We can boldly, we're actually, it's commanded in some sense to boldly approach the throne, right? And we don't do it with cockiness. We don't do it because of anything in us, but because we have Christ who's paid that down payment. He has walked, if you will, he has walked into the very throne room of God and kicked the doors in for us to be able to walk right behind him. Never in front of him, but always behind him on his good works and nothing of our own. So when we walk through, we walk with confidence. And we notice this so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The same God, it says in Daniel 2:21, that changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. That same God we can approach boldly. And what are we receiving? Two things. Mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? You deserve a whooping. And your parents don't give it to you. Or maybe put it this way, your grandchild deserves a whooping and you don't give it to them. And what is grace? Grace is giving us what we don't deserve, right? Mercy is this taking away this punishment that we deserve. Grace, you decide to give them an ice cream cone instead. Now, by the way, lest you misquote me, I don't think you should raise your kids or grandkids in that fashion. You're going to have some spoiled, rotten ones on your hands. And the reason why is because there's somebody that needs to take punishment for what they've done. Well, y'all, for us, the punishment has been taken by Christ. This is not a denial of what a person sows, he reaps. Certainly, we do reap what we have sown, and yet he does not charge us near what we have sown in this life. And ultimately, we know that even our reaping has been paid for on the cross. Doesn't mean we're not disciplined, but it means the sin, the punishment is gone. So notice this. When are we supposed to go? We're supposed to go in our time of need. Isn't that such a fascinating phrase? When is that? I would say every moment I need him, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're supposed to pray without what? Ceasing. So God is for you. He is not against you. So there's no time for you not to come to him. So he closes this out with saying, hey, we need to persevere in those hard times, right? Because we can always go to the Father. And the only reason we can go to the Father is because his very beloved Son came there first. And he's kicked the doors in. And we can walk straight through. I'm going to close with a story of a missionary I've been reading. Oh, it's called the Classic Biography, John G. Patton. It's well worth your time if you've never read his story. He's probably one of my favorite missionaries, Presbyterian missionary from Scotland. If you get the book, don't you dare read it in place of the Bible. That would bereave him greatly. But this man went through quite a bit as he was a missionary in the South Seas. And I'll just give you just a picture of what it was like to persevere through what the Lord had sovereignly sent him. Now, he was living in the 1800s. He was in an island called Tanna, where 20 years ago they had killed, and the cannibals had killed and eaten the two missionaries that were there last. And so he shows up with his wife, who's expecting, and they are in Tanna. And listen to his story. This is chapter 14, The Great Bereavement. I'll just read selected passage here. He says, my first house on the island of Tanna was on an old site near the shore. And for obvious reasons, it was a good place, only a few feet above tide mark. However, the site proved to be hotbeds for fever and malaria, mine especially, and much of this might have been escaped by building on higher ground and in the sweep of the refreshing trade winds. For all this, however, no one was to blame. Everything was done for the best, according to the knowledge then possessed. However, one of the natives, the chiefs, said, Missy, which is what they called the missionaries, Missy, if you stay here, you will soon die. No Tanna man sleeps so low down as you do in this damp weather, or he too would die. We sleep on the high ground, and the trade winds keeps us well. You must go and sleep on the hill, and then you will have better health. He said, I at once resolved to remove my house to higher ground at the earliest practicable moment. Heavy though the undertaking would necessarily be, it seemed our only hope of being able to live on the island. Alas, for one of us, it was already too late. My dear young wife, Mary Ann Robson, landed with me on Tanna on the 5th of November, 1858, in excellent health and full of all tender and holy hopes. And yet on the 12th of February, 1859, God sent to us our firstborn son. For 2 days or so, both mother and child seemed to prosper, and our island exile thrilled with joy. But the greatest of sorrows was treading hard upon the heels of that joy. My darling's strength showed no signs of rallying. She had an attack of ague, which is malaria, and fever a few days before. On the third day or so thereafter, it returned and attacked her every second day with increasing severity for a fortnight. Diarrhea ensued, and symptoms of pneumonia with slight delirium at intervals. And then in a moment, altogether unexpectedly, she died on the 3rd of March. To crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, my dear baby boy, whom we had named after her father, Peter Robson, was taken from me after 1 week's illness on the 20th of March. Let those who have ever passed through my similar darkness as of midnight feel for me as for all the others. It would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows. When my wife left this island, she had, to all human appearance, a long career of usefulness and happiness on earth before her, but the Lord had appointed otherwise. She is gone, as we trust, to her rest and her reward. He says, stunned by that dreadful loss and entering upon the field of labor into which the Lord had himself so evidently led me, my reason seemed for a time almost to give way. I spent nights sleeping on their graves to protect from local cannibals. And yet it was very difficult to be resigned, left alone and in sorrowful circumstance, but feeling immovably assured that my God and Father is too wise and too loving to err in anything he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on his work. I do not pretend to see through the mystery of such visitations. I do not pretend to see through the mystery of such visitations. Now, later on, you'll see how the Lord worked these things for his good, but you'll never figure out why certain things have happened. You just can't. And the point of the matter is that during those times, we continue to come to the Lord. We persevere by God's grace, and we pray, drawing forth, coming forth to his throne of grace and mercy, because he can sympathize with us. He was there. He is there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you so much for the story of Christ. Thank you so much that for these verses that reminds us once again that he is not apathetic towards us. He is sympathetic towards us. He is there with us, even in these hard times, even in these times that he himself has ordained for us. And yet we can't see the full picture. We can't see how this is for my good, and we can't even figure it out. So at those times, Lord, help us to be okay with the mystery, to once again cast these into your hand, knowing that you care for us. What a friend we have in Jesus. In his name we pray it. Amen.